Let's look today then at God's holy word from Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to 32. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In defiance, unbelievers seek ways to curse God by abusing his good gifts. This assumption becomes most apparent in our sermon text today. Whatever gift God provides, left to our own sinful devices, we corrupt and abuse. For our delight is without concern of God's intentions. This is who we are naturally. This is described as idolatry. In fact, in our text, our English Bible in verse 25 says they exchange the truth about God for a lie. In the Greek, there's a definite article. It's not just a lie, it's the lie. And what is the lie? It's idolatry. So we're going to continue building off of that big idea we spoke of last week as we summarize the whole passage in this single sentence, which is up here for your benefit. Christian, you must learn how idolatry corrupts everything so that you might see God and the world rightly, aid others who are presently trapped in their various sins, and flee from sin yourselves. And so we've organized this into three sections. We started the first one last week. We said that idolatry corrupts our relationship with God. This week, we're moving to the second one, that idolatry corrupts our relationship with people. And so we begin. When we last gathered, we saw that the Apostle Paul was sharing his comments on idolatry. He united his words with that simple phrase, God gave them up. When I read it, I tried to emphasize it so that your ear would pick up on that. We saw that there are three sentences in our reading, three paragraphs, and this phrase three times guiding the ideas. We saw this very clearly. Now, looking at our section today, we start at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So let's start at the beginning. Why did God give them up? Although I'm grateful for our more modernized texts, the New King James Bible, I think, better brings out a subtle wordplay that's happening there with the Apostle Paul. In verse 23, I'm reading from the New King James here, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. It's a very subtle thing that's happening there. Their idolatry and rejection of God is not a neutral reality. So the first result was that their hearts were no longer restrained. They were liberated to chase completely after every impurity which they desired. And though this first passage remained somewhat generic, with broader hints towards sexual sin, we saw that the text spoke of, in verse 24, the, quote, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. What Paul left generic in that passage, he makes explicit in the subsequent text. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. How does the Apostle Paul describe these dishonorable passions? Well, dishonorable means disgraceful. It's something that is abhorrent, something of which if you and I were to have photographic evidence and put on display for the whole church, we'd probably bury our heads in our hands. All of us in this room have done shameful, humiliating things. We've said something we wish we could take back. We've done something we wish we could take back. We've thought something we wish we never thought. All of us, none of us in this room is scotch-free from this charge. But the Apostle Paul is not speaking about something that is generically shameful or generically humiliating. He was confronting something that was very common in the ancient world and is common today. The Apostle Paul is speaking about homosexuality. How can I say this? Well, the first thing is the very language utilized here by the Apostle Paul emphasizes the distinctions of the sex of the individuals. The Greek language uses many words to speak of men and women. And the words used in verse 26 and 27 emphasize the word sex or gender, because those words are synonymous, of the persons. Although our present culture would like to understand these words as entirely different, that one's biology has nothing necessarily to do with one's gender, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not allow us the liberty to alter language as we see fit. This is the norm of Scripture, which the Apostle Paul is emphasizing by his word choice, and is clearly emphasized by the Lord Jesus himself. Both Paul and the Lord Jesus echo the language of Genesis 1 and 2. This is Jesus' language from Matthew 19, verse 4 through 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The Apostle Paul used the very same words for male and female that Jesus uses in this very passage. They're lifting it from the Old Testament Greek. So Paul is distinguishing according to sex. That's the first thing we can see. The next way we know that the Apostle Paul is speaking about homosexuality is that he uses a phrase that's used elsewhere in contemporary literature. There was a guy named Philo. He was a Jewish historian and philosopher who lived along the same time as the Apostle Paul. You can go online today and read his works. They're all available for free. He spoke elsewhere in his writings with the same exact language as Paul, contrary to nature. Both men use this phrase with reference to homosexuality because the human body has been designed in such a way that men and women fit together in a way that is otherwise impossible with men and men and women and women. We have to be explicit here, and perhaps you're not used to church being this explicit. We live in an explicit world that is trying to preach a very different gospel. And in order to recognize something that is not true, you have to be so steeped in the authentic that you recognize the inauthentic immediately. So, we have to be explicit because there are some who would seek to argue, and there are churches within a 10-mile range right now, people who would argue that the Apostle Paul is not speaking against homosexuality in general, but only about abusive, non-consensual relationships between men and boys. That was a very common thing in the ancient world. In fact, if you do just 10 minutes worth of research, you'll find out that that was so common that the Greek culture was famous because they taught that practice to the Persians. You can read that in Herodotus. You can read about the Emperor Nero. Don't do it, but you can. And you can read about how he castrated a young boy named Sporus and had him live with him as an empress, dressing him up as a woman, to live as a woman, and treating him as a woman in every capacity. It was so filthy that historical translators of the Roman work of Suetonius refused to translate the chapter. This is again Suetonius. However, the Apostle Paul is not merely speaking out against that practice known as pederasty, and we could tell because he speaks of both men and women. So this brings us to a third thing here. Elsewhere in the Bible, the scriptures are very clear against the sin of homosexuality. The language used here by the Apostle Paul is echoed throughout the Bible. I'm going to read just a few passages of Scripture so that you could see that I'm not making stuff up, that this is the single idea of the whole of Scripture. The first thing I'll read is from Leviticus, that very same book we were reading today, chapter 18, verse 22. It says there, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." We go further in Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Here we see very briefly that under the Mosaic order or the Mosaic covenant, this lifestyle choice was a capital offense in Israel. It was not the only lifestyle choice that resulted in capital punishment. There were many others, including heterosexual sins. So it's not something that we want to just say this is the only case. They are grouped with other serious sexual sins that were also capital offenses. But this is also echoed in the New Testament elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. There we read, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." What I am sharing with you then this morning is nothing other than the very plain reading of the Bible. I have not forced the text to say something. I have not manipulated the text to say something. This is simply what the church has taught for thousands of years. And imagine if you are not a Christian today, if this is something that is outside of your norm, this may be strange and uncomfortable because we're presently being discipled to be indifferent about it or supportive about the present homosexual or LGBTQ gospel. But I use it that way because I want us to clearly know the truth and what the Bible says. If I chose to read these passages at the local college or some other public venue, I would be charged with hate speech, perhaps. I might be violently assaulted because our world today considers the basic teachings of the Bible unacceptable and untenable. You and I would be labeled homophobes, though we are not afraid of these people and we would love to have a genuine conversation with them. But we haven't done anything radically different. Just as the Apostle Paul's words would have been incredibly countercultural, because they were, given the general indifference about most forms of sex outside of marriage, but especially homosexuality among the Greeks and Romans, so too we today are countercultural, at least for the present, because the culture is an ever-shifting and evolving thing. So why does Paul say that these acts are contrary to nature? Notice I'm asking questions. I want you to think with me. He says they're contrary to nature because God has established creation to function according to his demands. It is his world. I mean, we had the joy of listening to our musician Eric play in the offertory, "This is my Father's world." It really is. These are our bodies that he has designed. He ordered them. He organized them. They have an end goal. How many of you are going to pump some corn oil into your car? It's not designed for it, but you choose to do it. Will there have any drastic effects on the long term, on the use of your engine? I don't actually know. There's car people. They'll tell me. I presume it's bad. There are things that are designed in a certain way that if you decide to tamper with it, has disastrous effects. So returning then to Paul's language and the Lord Jesus, we cannot say that this description of homosexuality then as sinful is only true for there and then and isn't true today. The Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ base the whole argument on creation, which has an unmoving, unshakable foundation that is for all people in all times. If this sort of sexuality then is dishonorable according to the Word of God, is there honorable sexuality according to Scripture? Yes. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. So often in these debates, Christians can be called prude or indifferent or even that they're missing out on something good. You know, it's fascinating. If you do a quick study on syphilis, that one of the easiest ways to prevent it, it turns out, is a monogamous relationship. Sounds kind of odd, but you know, you do research on these topics and these historical things, you see even common grace wisdom is evident. It's echoing the same idea of Scripture here. Turning to 1 Corinthians 7, we see that there's a clear prohibition against various forms of sexuality that are dishonorable, as well as clear support and endorsement for honorable sexuality. So what is honorable sex according to Scripture? It says heterosexual sex between one biological man and one biological woman in the covenant of marriage. That's it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 through 5. Paul writes, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The Bible isn't prudish at all. In fact, we have a whole book dedicated to this very idea of honorable sex. Go read the Song of Solomon. And this is what makes modern homosexual marriage then an impossibility according to the Bible. God instituted marriage. He set the specifications. He alone has the right to alter it. If you work with a machine that has precise specifications and you decide to mess around with it, it could have disastrous effects. Depending on the machine itself, it could have lethal effects. The author of marriage alone, then, the Lord God himself, has authority over marriage. We don't have that right. And again, likewise, this biblical idea of one flesh as a gift of marriage is biologically impossible. It was the very symbol that people were finally married in the ancient world. And if it can't actually be done physically, then by necessity, non-heterosexual marriage is an impossibility. Some of you, again, may be thinking we're too graphic and too descriptive. Let me ask you a question. How many times this week was your phone assaulting you with graphic images when you went about looking for nothing graphic at all? How many times this week did your TV do that? Your telephone, your newspaper. We live in a pornographic, explicit world that is deeply concerned in discipling you into their product so that you are hooked. Our world wants to instruct you on what is right and wrong, what is holy and blasphemous. We are often too embarrassed to have a frank conversation of what the Bible says to address the counter-gospels of our world. If we fail to do that with our children, then our children will be taught and discipled by YouTube and TikTok and Snapchat and Facebook and everything else under the sun. We have a duty as parents, as grandparents, as people in the pew, to care for ourselves and our little ones, our grandchildren, and others. If we will not root ourselves in what the Bible clearly teaches, we're going to be found incapable of providing a sound biblical answer for what we believe and why we believe it. And today, the words I've read to you are indeed blasphemous if reviewed and considered by our wider culture. They reject the present gospel. They embrace the alternative gospel of the LGBTQ+ movement. And we don't reject that gospel, that false gospel, because we hate people. We love them. We want to tell them the truth. I wish we could sit and think. But again, for the present, we are deemed demonic, blasphemous monsters. We are the pig-headed individuals. I have a question, though. And if you have the opportunity to have a genuine conversation with someone who is not a Christian and is for the LGBTQ+ movement and want to use the language of love as love, I have a genuine question. Why are other illicit forms of sexuality that are banned in the Bible not celebrated in culture today? For example, why isn't bestiality celebrated? Have you ever noticed that nobody's pigeoning for a man and Porky Pig? It's not a public agenda at the present. At the present is the important phrase. Why isn't bestiality celebrated? Why not pedophilia? Give it time. Why is pedophilia not celebrated according to culture? Let's get gross. What about necrophilia? What about non-consensual sex? Why not incest? You see, the Bible speaks out against all of these forms of inappropriate or prohibited sex, and it shows us the holy instead. Why is it that our culture doesn't embrace it? I'll give you one simple answer. Our present culture is still robbing the capital of Christian culture and Western civilization about what establishes right and wrong. Although these questions may be considered nonsensical, I'm putting forth genuine questions. If you abandon the very clear teaching of the Bible, and even most basically the law of nature, as the apostle is alluding to, then what is it that is undergirding your understanding of the world around you and telling you this is okay and this is not okay? The tagline so often used in support today for the LGBTQ+ community is that you are loved and accepted and celebrated as you are. Are you as a Christian with your Christian beliefs, loved, accepted, and celebrated just as you are according to that gospel movement? Does this mean that in the Christian community, that the LGBTQ plus community is hated and rejected and made to feel like garbage? Is it your duty as Christians to look at these people and hate them, reject them, and make them feel like rubbish? Absolutely not. Many people who have called themselves Christians have been most un-Christian in dealing with their interactions of those people who are enslaved to the LGBTQ plus movement. They have been vicious. They have been belittling. They have been disrespectful and rude. We can indeed reject a lifestyle without rejecting a person. How many of you know that one of the most loving things a person can do is be honest with you? Have you ever had someone who had the love for you to be honest, even when it was difficult and hard? Love is not blind acceptance. If you have kids, you know love is not blind acceptance. In fact, one of the most loving things you can do for your child is most unloving things you can do for your child is never discipline them. If we are giving ourselves over to something that's going to result in our own relational destruction, bodily destruction, spiritual destruction, and you know the truth and say nothing, do you really love that person? Christians, we have a call to be patient and kind, gentle and long-suffering, merciful yet honest with all sorts of people, but especially those with whom we have great disagreements, especially in these matters. Why? Because we don't know how our witness, our life, and opportunities to openly and explicitly share the gospel will be received. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of the most important passages in wrestling through this matter. Notice that it precedes Paul's teaching on honorable or godly sexuality. The Apostle Paul spoke against sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5. It was wicked heterosexual sin. He's coming now in chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. He says there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Does Paul single out homosexuality in that passage? Yes or no? Doesn't. He puts it into the same camp as adultery. What does that mean? Heterosexuality alone is not the aim of the gospel. People who are heterosexual and delight in sex outside of the covenant of marriage are not righteous or good in their actions, according to Scripture. God warns them that this sort of lifestyle is entirely incompatible with the gospel. Hugh Hefner appeared to be a very heterosexual individual. Is that godly then, the way he chose to live? Because it was heterosexual? God warns them and us that this is incompatible. And the same is true with idolatry. The same is true with theft. The same is true with greed. The same is true with drunkenness. The church is not a country club designed for the very best of society to come together and remind themselves of how good they are. Each of us in this room, if we were honest about the deepest sins of our hearts, would perhaps be brought to tears if we were actually transparent with the people around us, if we trusted them enough to be that raw. All of us come together, not because we're so good, but because we're not so good at all, and that we need a Savior to cleanse us. Maybe today some of you in this room are struggling with homosexuality or transgenderism. Perhaps it's most fundamentally a desire to be different than the way God made you and how he's called you to live. Maybe it is lust. Maybe you've never had a yearning for anything like lust at all. Maybe it's a theft or something else. The Lord warns us today that we are to use our bodies in a way that honors him as he has designed them. The Apostle Paul then doesn't merely end with a vice list. He continues forward in 1 Corinthians into a passage that people don't want to hear today. He tells us about what God does. Look at verse 10b with me of 1 Corinthians 6. After saying that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul then says some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But then what happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These are indeed some of the most beautiful reminders to us in Scripture because they teach us just how powerful the blood of Jesus is. Do you notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't allow the sins of the church to establish the identity of individual Christians? Notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, you are now idolatry Christians. You were an idolater, now you're idolatry Christians. You were an adulterer, like Hester Prynne, you are now adulterer Christians. You are homosexual Christian. You are drunk Christian. You are thief Christian. Notice that there is no adjective attached to the word Christian. The only language that gets the right to identify people, define people, is the work of Jesus on their behalf. These people at this particular church in Corinth used to be all these things and more. They used to revel in every form of sexual sin. These people were way grittier than Las Vegas will ever produce. And if you don't believe me, do some research on Corinth. They used to be defined by their sins. Maybe they were temple prostitutes, human traffickers who made their living selling little boys and little girls. Maybe they were abusive individuals, unfaithful husbands, wicked wives, thieves of every sort, con men. All these things used to be their identity. But how does the Apostle Paul summarize their identity? What does he say? You were washed. There was a real rebirth for these people. Whatever name or title followed them, the only one that mattered now was washed one. Why did they need to be washed? Why do any of you ever need to be washed? Because you're filthy. However encompassing the sin, the purging by the blood and spirit of Christ was greater. This is not true just for extravagant sinners, but sinners of every sort who come to faith in Christ. To all who repent and believe and are baptized, the Apostle Peter teaches us, we do not allow our sins to define us. We don't allow the sins of others who are in Christ to define them either. Only the name and work of Christ defines us. Maybe you could say in a testimony or share with a friend, I used to be such and such, but Christ found me. Christ washed me. Christ made me holy. Christ forgave me. How did he do this? By taking all of my guilt and shame. All of it. By beginning to purge from within me the abiding corruption and make me holy forever. By pouring his spirit on me. By forgiving me of every sin I've ever committed or will commit. Does this mean then that this saved person will never again be tempted with this particular sin? Well, you tell me, what was your life before Jesus? What are the things that haunt and tempt you in the night or in the day? Are you without temptation, Christian? All of us struggle with sin. But this clearly teaches us the power of Christ and what he can and will do in transforming people's lives. And the message of the gospel comes to all people everywhere, regardless of race, regardless of creed, regardless of gender, regardless of sexual orientation. The gospel to repent and believe comes to all people. And what is it that it says? You must be born again. Christians, we must not be ashamed of this simple message. You will be taught to be ashamed of being a Christian by your job and your culture. Be not ashamed. We must be willing to undergo every sort of rejection this vile world can produce, every sort of name-calling that will come our way, or every sort of loss for the sake of Jesus. It's not the case for us in this country today. We have many protections, but for our brothers and sisters, they don't have the simple joy of being able to gather like we do, or to pray, or to buy a home because they're a Christian, or to buy a car because they're a Christian, or to walk on the street safely because they're a Christian. We must be willing to proclaim this message, not with arrogance or pride, for who am I and who are you, but miserable sinners saved by grace. Do we really think that our sins, however differently they may be, didn't bring Jesus to the cross? Maybe you've never struggled with that sort of lifestyle or sin, but do you think that your sins didn't bring Jesus to the cross? For this reason, we aim to instruct others in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must give an answer. We must know how to answer, because you will be questioned. If you are actually going to be a Christian, you will be cross-examined on this point. And you need to have an answer, because the Apostle Peter teaches us, being prepared always to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's 1 Peter 3:15-17. Clearly, we are out of time, but we will conclude our third part in the series in weeks to come, where we will learn about how idolatry corrupts our relationship with reality.